What a week it had been. All of Israel had gathered in Jerusalem, and they had looked upon the glory of the architecture and the construction of the new temple. And Solomon had called together all of the priests and the Levites, and he'd called together the people of Israel, and they had spent 8 days in the celebration of the temple. They'd built a house for God. They'd built a glorious house according to the materials laid up by David, according to the plan. The temple itself reflected the character and nature of God. They had sanctified it with sacrifices too numerous to count. So many, in fact, that some of the sacrifices weren't even made on the altar. They were made in the courtyard because the altar wasn't big enough to hold them all. And Solomon had prayed a prayer of dedication of that house and given it to the worship of God. And the glory of God, the kavod, the manifest presence of God fell on that place and on that people, and the presence of God was so heavy that the priests couldn't minister in the temple because of it. And then they had a celebration. They had 7 days of feasting, 7 days of sacrificing, where all Israel had gathered and they had lifted up the name of God. What an event it was. What an event it had been. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Just to see it. Just to see the manifest presence of God descending upon the house of God to such an extent that the priests couldn't minister. Wow. And then after the 8th day, Solomon sent the people home. And all was quiet again. It was then that Solomon had a visitation from God. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about how it's the secret place, how it's the quiet place where you can hear the still small voice. Yeah, the people saw the manifest presence of God in the dedication of the temple. They saw the glory of God descend to the extent that the priests couldn't minister. But what they didn't hear was the still small voice of God. And in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon gets to hear that voice. Before I dive into that scripture, I want to talk a little bit about the presence of God. In the innermost chamber of that temple, the Kadesh HaKadesh, the Holy of Holies, the manifest presence of God dwelt in that temple. And His presence dwelt, the symbolism of it was the Ark of the Covenant that God had caused Moses to make and given him the pattern for and given him the instructions of what it was to look like, how it was to be made, and what it was to contain. And you remember what was in the ark, right? You know, first of all, the ark itself was a wooden box overlaid with gold. It wasn't that big. But on top of it was a very special cover, the ark cover, the mercy seat. And between the outstretched wings of cherubim on this ornately constructed mercy seat was the place where once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of atonement on the mercy seat so that the people of Israel could receive mercy from God. And inside that box were three things that at first glance maybe seem a little unrelated, but they're important. The tablets of the law that were graven on Mount Sinai. The tablets of the law were in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded was in the ark. And a jar of manna Three things. And those three things in this chest that symbolize the presence of God are themselves symbolic. The tablets of the law, the Word of God, the truth, the spoken instruction of God to give people an idea of how to live in a way that pleases God, to show them what He likes and what He dislikes, to give them instructions on how to have a relationship with Him and how to have a relationship with each other. The Torah, the tablets of the law, were in the Ark of the Covenant. But then what about Aaron's rod? Aaron's rod was a symbol of the power of God, the supernatural, life-changing power. The rod that Aaron carried was the one that was symbolic of God's power flowing through the people of God and being made into be effective in the world. So you got the Word of God, you've got the symbol of the power of God, and then you've got the manna. What was special about that? It was God's provision for the people during the entire wilderness wandering. For 40 years, 6 days a week, manna fell from heaven. And the people were sustained. And it wasn't a subsistence diet. They did well. God's provision came in accordance with His will daily, except on the Sabbath, where they had to trust God. But God's provision was in there. So we have in this symbolic structure, this Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple, this chest that symbolized the power and the presence of God. We have His truth in the Word. We have His power in the form of the supernatural things that were done through the rod of Aaron. And we have His miraculous provision that says He takes care of us. And it's all enclosed in this box, and on top of the box is the seat of God's mercy. This is what is housed in the temple. It's symbolic, it's a picture, but it's a picture of who God is and how He cares about His people. And in the day when Solomon dedicated that temple and that Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, God's presence was there also. And it flowed out to such an extent that it was so heavy the priest couldn't minister. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and seen that? Wouldn't you like to have seen the manifest presence of God become so heavy in the house of God that those on the platform that had a job to do just couldn't do? All they could do was fall on their face before God because of the weightiness of His presence. And the people celebrated. For a week, they had a feast. 7 days, they had feasts. And on the eighth day, they had a holy convocation. They called all the people together. And Solomon said, the dedication of the temple's finished. Y'all can go to your homes. But the idea was, when they went to their homes, that they took what they had seen with them. That it had touched them. That it had been part, it had become part of who they are. That it had become just an integral, woven in part of their being that they would never forget. And then they went home. And when they went home, Solomon too was, from the big event, Solomon was alone. And in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, we hear this story. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Well, that sounds good so far. God comes to Solomon, and basically what He does in these next few verses, if you go back to chapter 6 and read the prayer of dedication of Solomon, there's a whole list of things that Solomon prophetically says that God then confirms as he goes into this. Because he asked for this temple in his prayer of dedication to be a house of prayer. He asks for several things to happen. When this happens and the people do this, then God, please do that. And what happens in 7 is God responds to the prayer of Solomon in chapter 6. But let's look at it. I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So God says, yeah, I got it. I heard. Solomon, when you knelt before me and lifted your face and your hands to heaven and said, oh God, I heard you. I want you to know he hears you today. I've chosen this place as a house of sacrifice. Well, what was the purpose of sacrifice? The purpose of sacrifice was to restore relationship with God. There were sacrifices to cover sin. There were sacrifices for cleansing and purification. There were sacrifices that you offered just because God had blessed you and you wanted to give something back. There were all kinds of sacrifices. We tend to think of the blood that covers sin as the only kind of sacrifice that was made, but there weren't. There were celebratory sacrifices. Something good's happened to me and I want to give something back to God. It was a sacrifice. It was a gift. It was something that cost the giver something to give, but it was done out of, hey, thanks, God. I appreciate it. You've blessed me. You've healed me. You've delivered me out of my problems. I just want to give something back to you. Would that we did that more today. But then God goes on. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Wait a minute. Whoa, stop. That doesn't sound good. Yet it addresses what Solomon had prayed in the previous chapter. Because you see, God has historically, throughout the life of Israel, throughout the life of the covenant people, when they go astray, when they forget God, when they go after other gods, God often used circumstances to get their attention. An enemy might attack them and defeat them. A famine may happen. A drought may happen. A disease may come. And God uses those circumstances to say, hey, remember me? Remember the one who can deliver you out of this? You have forgotten me. You've turned a blind eye to me. You've gone after the gods of the nations. I'm here. I can fix your problem. Nothing else can. I can. God uses those kinds of circumstances, and Solomon had addressed those very things. If you back up into chapter 6, there's several verses there that I just want to just touch on. He talks about in verse, starting in verse 24, talks about defeat by enemies. In verse 26, he talks about drought. In 28, he talks about famine. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about captivity. See, God uses circumstances to get our attention. He prefers not to have to. He prefers that we keep our attention and our sight on Him without having to have a bump in the road to remind us, oh yeah, God can fix this. But so many of us, like these Israelites did, so many of us get so busy in the daily fight for survival. We get so busy in dealing with our problems out of our own strength and our own understanding and our own will. We get so busy doing all these things, we forget the manifest presence of God. We forget that He is the one and the only one who can solve our problems. He is the God who heals us. He is the God our provider. He is the one who can make right what is wrong. And sure, He uses people to do that. And sure, He uses circumstances to remind us that He's there, that He's God, that we're not. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. We never hear that part quoted. But how many times in the last few years have you heard what comes next quoted? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How often do we grab that jewel, that shining star, that positive word in the midst of a word that's not so positive? And we grab on to that one kernel and forget the context of it. I would like to tell you that this chapter, this verse, does indeed, 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's for today, but it's also for every day. We look around us and we see the manifestation of pestilence. We see things of nature that have become unusual. We don't see locusts, but we've heard about murder hornets and jumping earthworms, and Lord knows what else. We've seen natural disasters. We've seen hurricanes and tropical storms. We've seen fires. We've seen all those things. All these things are happening today. And there's a nation, there's a church in a nation that needs to hear the message of God that is in this chapter, in this verse. If my people, who are called by my name, who are God's people? Those, the blood-bought, born-again, who have experienced the blessing of a relationship with Jesus, those are God's people. If my people, who are called by my name, what do they call us who believe in Jesus? Christians. We bear the name of the Son of God. We are called by the name of Jesus. If my people, who are called by my name, sounds like, guys, the burden's on us. And what are we supposed to do? Humble ourselves. That doesn't mean that I'm lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That doesn't mean that you diminish who you are, because God also says that we're children of the King. But in order to be children of the King, we got to realize we're not the King. My wisdom is not sufficient for the age in which I live. My strength is not sufficient for the times that I'm living in. The plans that I can make in my human mind are not sufficient to solve the problems. The plans that they can make in Frankfurt or Washington, D.C., or at the UN, they're not sufficient to fix what's going on in this world. The wisdom of man is not adequate. Therefore, the only thing that we can go to, the only higher court that we can go to above the wisdom of man, is the wisdom of God. Humility says that God's God and I'm not. Humility says that God has a plan, and I may have a plan, but God's plan is superior. Therefore, it behooves me to get on board and follow God's plan rather than trying to insist on using my own will and my own strength to make my plan work. Humble. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out of this mess, but you do. Guide me. Lead me. Speak to me. Show me what I need to do. You don't have to show me the end of the road, but show me the next step. Will humble themselves. Pray and seek my face. We just talked about it in announcement time. We talked about a lot of opportunities for more corporate and organized prayer. Prayer does change things. Prayer usually doesn't change God. He doesn't need to change. What prayer does change is change you and change the circumstances around you. It changes you because you begin to conform your will to God's will. If you pray, especially if you pray God's word back to Him, it will change the way you think. It will change the way you speak. It will change the way you act. And instead of saying gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, we say God's got a plan. God's got a solution. It's not all about woe is me. It's about who is God. And God is. And God has a plan. And I don't know about you, I've read the back of the book. In the end of days, God's plan will out. It will work. It will win. And at the conclusion of all things, God's plan will be fulfilled, not man's plan and not Satan's plan. Pray. Seek my face. There's a difference between seeking the face of God and seeking the hand of God. So many of our prayers can I, will you give me? God, what can you do for me? I have a need, please fill it. My friends and family and acquaintances have needs, please fill them. Can I, will you give me? Sounds like a two-year-old, doesn't it? Can I, will you give me? God wants to take care of the can I, will you give me's if they're in conformance with His will. But more than that, He doesn't want you to seek Daddy for what Daddy can give you. He wants you to crawl up in Daddy's lap and look Him in the eye and say, I love you and I'm just happy to be sitting in your lap, Dad. He wants that relationship. So often in the midst of these trials, and we probably did it this morning in our prayer time, it's God address these needs, God address these needs. Where is the God I love you? Where is the God, the God, whatever you want to do, Dad's fine with me. Just help me to go operate with you. Where is that aspect of our relationship? We need to start seeking His face and not just His hand. He's not Amazon.com. He's not Santa Claus. He is the almighty creator of the universe who has a plan, who cares enough for you individually and personally to lift, reach down and lift you up out of the mire and the muck that you're stuck in, that you're being overcome by. And we just need to sit in His lap sometime and look Him in the face with those big puppy dog eyes that says, I love you. What do you want to do, Dad? Where's that in our lives? You see, we get wrapped up in the circumstances and wrapped up in the troubles, and all we can do is like that two-year-old saying, can I, will you give me? My people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Well, I'm a pretty good guy, God. I haven't committed adultery or murdered anybody lately. Haven't stolen anything except maybe that ream of paper I took home from the office. I'm not that bad. I look around and I see people that are way worse than I am. Your wicked ways are anything that is contrary to the word and will of God. It may not be murder, but it might be gossip. It may not be murder, but it might be a judgmental attitude. It might be a prejudice. Maybe you haven't broken any windows with rocks, but maybe you have thrown rocks with your words at the people who did so. Guilty. You see, we've got to get a God perspective. We have got to quit looking at things through our narrow lens on the world and find a godly perspective on things. All of the things that are going on in our society are going on for a reason. They're going on so that we can have our attention drawn to a couple of things. One is that there is injustice in the land, and God's truth and God's power say that there should be justice for all. And the other thing that it does is it enables us to look in our hearts and see. I tell you, I actually have to turn off the national news because I get angry. I look at things that are going on and I get angry. If I don't turn it off, Milo will change the channel. She'll say, what do we got on DVR, John? We'll turn TV back on when it's time for Vanna and Alex. And we've got to do that from time to time. Because things do make us passionate. And it's good that things make us passionate, but we got to focus that in a godly way. Because our bad attitude is as bad as somebody else's bad attitude. Our throwing of words is as bad as their throwing of rocks. Jesus equated words and hate with murder. We got to be careful what we say and what we do and what we think. There is this insidious thing that worms its way into our thinking that says, it's okay if I think it as long as I don't say it. Wrong. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've killed him. Just because it didn't come out of your mouth, all that means is somebody else didn't hear it. But you heard it. You thought it. You formulated it in your heart, and your brain said it and heard it, whether it came out your mouth or not. Admittedly, it'll do more harm if it comes out your mouth. But it also does harm if you rehearse it in your own mind. We've got to be careful. Turn from your wicked ways just doesn't mean I'm not going to shoot anybody today. Turn from your wicked ways doesn't just mean I'm not going to throw a rock through a window. Turn from your wicked ways doesn't just mean I'm not going to, you know, go and try to form a relationship with someone who's not my spouse. Turn from your wicked ways means change what's in your heart. You see, what God's talking about here is repentance. And repentance gets a bad rap. In our society today, so many think that repentance means, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry because I got caught. That doesn't mean repentance. Repentance is not that. Repentance is this. It is realigning what you think and what you believe to the truth of God's Word. Realign what you think and what you believe. In other words, your reality. You change your reality to agree with what God says about any given subject. True repentance is a powerful thing. True repentance says, God, I have thought this all my life, and I see where your word says something different than that. Therefore, I was wrong, God, and you were right, and I'm going to reorder my reality in the light of your truth, and I'm going to discard my truth, which wasn't truth at all. You see, we're told today in our modern society that everybody's got their own individual truth, that your right and wrong can be different than my right and wrong. But in God's economy, God's right and wrong is all that counts. It's absolute. It is unchanging. It has been true since before creation, and it will be true after the end of the earth and the creation of a new heaven and new earth. God's truth is forever. God's truth is the only truth. It is not relative. It is absolute. Black is black and white is right. White and wrong is wrong and right is right. God's way is truth. Everything else is a lie. We have been sold by society that we can believe a relativism as a lie. They tell us it's truth. According to God's word, relativism is a lie. Situational ethics is a lie. Compromise is a lie. And those things, believing those things and acting on them and orienting your thoughts because of it is sin. Sin must be repented of. Repentance means, as I said, changing your mind. The first step in repentance is discovering the truth of God and the error in your thinking and choosing to realign your thinking to God's truth. We want to talk about repentance and we want to talk about revival, but we don't stop and think about what it costs. It costs you your ability to have your own truth, to have your own situational ethics. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, realize that I'm God and they're not, and pray and seek my face, not just what I can do for them, but just seek a relationship with me, and turn from their wicked ways in thought, word, and deed, then, God says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, there's a whole lot of times in recent days and in the days to come when this verse will be quoted, but it'll be quoted on the surface. It'll be quoted by people who don't understand the depth of what it means, by people who are promoting their own agendas, whether political or social. This word will be used by ministers in pulpits to just be a surface glaze so that we can have a prayer service at the end of the service and we can all go home and feel good because we prayed. It's deeper than that. The truth behind the repentance that is required and the attitude that is required and the humility before God that is required to make this effective. This is a principle. Okay, this was given to Israel as a nation, but it cites a biblical principle that says if God's people will get their relationship with God right and will pray for the healing of their land, then God will hear and God will set things in motion to begin that healing. It's a biblical principle. It's a pattern that is as good today as it was in the day of Solomon. And what happens when people do that? Verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. If you do these things, God says, I'll see you and I'll hear what you pray. I want God to see me and hear what I pray. I like the way it says this. My eyes open and my ears attentive. There's a lot of sound that bounces around in this world. And in the midst of the noise, to hear a particular voice, you've got to attentively focus on that voice. You can't have husband ears and hear the TV and not hear what the wife says. Oh my. One of our nieces had a child. It's been quite 20 years ago now, probably. And there was a particular situation. She was trying to call him down. And he came down the hall with his hands over his ears and said, I've got my Tommy ears on, I can't hear you. You know why? Because Mama was telling him to do something he didn't want to do or to not do something that he did want to do. Don't remember the exact situation. Don't we do God that way? Don't we intentionally sometimes turn a deaf ear to what he's saying if what he's saying doesn't conform to what we want to do? But he says, regarding himself, if you do what I have told you to do, then my ears will be attentive to you. You know, oh, wait a minute. Carolyn's praying. Tuning frequency to channel Carolyn. Got it. Attentive to. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Got a question for you. That temple of stone and wood and gold and the pretty tapestries and all of the fixtures for sacrifice, they aren't there today, are they? It's been destroyed. That particular temple was destroyed, and another was built in its place, and it was destroyed. And there is no physical temple in Jerusalem today. But we're told, as New Testament believers, that there is a temple. Where is it? It's in the individual heart of the individual believer. And if the temple of the Holy Spirit is in me, then what's also in me? Well, nobody knows where that Ark of the Covenant is right now, not even Indiana Jones, unless it's in that warehouse in Washington that they showed us on the movie. Or maybe it's at Oak Island, I don't know. But there is an Ark of the Covenant in your heart if you're a Christian believer. And in that Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat of God, is the truth of His Word, is the power manifested through the rod of Aaron, and is the provision shown in the manna. The Holy of Holies is in you as a believer. And that being the center of the temple, the manifest presence of God is supposed to be in His temple, in the Holy of Holies in His temple. That means the manifest presence of God, that glory cloud that kept the priests from being able to minister, is supposed to be in me, supposed to be in you. Is it? Is that glory being allowed to shine out from inside, or is it an empty shell? And God's promise that He made to Solomon here, that my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place, in your heart, in the temple of God that is in you. God says, I'm paying attention. If my temple is in you, my attention is focused on it. I'm thinking about you. I'm listening to you. I'm watching you. My attention is focused on you. We want our land healed. We want things to change in our circumstances. Well, let's start being the temple of God. Let's start letting the power and the presence of God shine through us. And that starts with a spirit of repentance and a lifestyle of repentance, which is a constant reordering of my priorities and my understanding and my decision making to the truth of God. We can't order ourselves to the truth of God if we don't know what's in it. We can't know what we need to change unless we pray and seek God's face. We can't let prayers of the can I, will you give me variety blind us to the Lord, I just want to look you in the face prayers. That follows. The can I, will you give me follows the relationship. And that happens when we look Him in the face. As always, chapter 7 ends with a but. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from the land. You see, God is a jealous God, and not in a human way, but in a good way. He loves each one of us so much that He's got to protect us from anyone that would hurt us, even from ourselves. A lot of us hurt ourselves. A lot of us talk worse about ourselves than we talk about other people. A lot of us speak curses on ourselves without knowing it. A lot of us don't have the confidence that God can use us because we see ourselves through the lens of our past failures and our inadequacies. We're robbing God. Part of that repentance means to see yourself with God's eyes. Not so that you can be arrogant, not so that you can be self-absorbed, not so that you can say, what a good boy am I, and pat yourself on the back, but so that God can use you. We need to honestly see ourselves. David's brothers saw their little brother who was useless and a nuisance and probably aggravated him. God saw a man after His own heart who would write psalms and who would be king. Don't sell yourself short.